Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans chapter 5 verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And our subject or title this evening, well, there are two that I could have possibly given to this message. Grace is greater than sin, but also perhaps a better title, Christ greater than Adam. Christ greater than Adam, because this is what is being spoken of here in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, one man, Adam the first man disobeyed God, and many were made sinners. But so by the obedience of one, and that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Christ's work is greater than that of Adam's. And well, I've mentioned many times before, but everybody in this world falls into these two families. Yes, there are many different ethnicities and backgrounds and nations and customs, but ultimately every man, woman and child, everyone who has ever lived in history falls into these two families. There are those who are in Christ, those who are forgiven their sin, those who are heading for heaven and heirs of eternal glory, those who are in Christ. And there are those who are in Adam, the only two families we can belong to. Those who are in Adam, who are unforgiven. Those who stand to be condemned by God. Those who will die in their sins. Those who are in Adam. So those are the two families of the human race. And indeed, at the very end of time, we shall be separated into those two groups, the goats and the sheep, the family of Adam and the children of God, those who belong to Christ. And in these verses that we shall consider, the Apostle Paul will point out the great contrast between the state of each one, the state of one who is in Christ and the state of one who is in Adam. And the conclusion, of course, will be that those who are in Christ are far greater and more greatly blessed, of course, and they are inheritors of an eternal glory. Well, we will begin in our study this evening from verse 12, but I will tread very carefully with these verses because they can be a bit tricky to follow. They're tricky to follow because the Apostle Paul, he begins a sentence in verse 12, and then before he finishes the sentence, he takes a long time from verse 13 and onwards down to verse 17, and all that portion is explaining the first part of his sentence. So the sentence is split in two. The first part of the sentence, then the explanation of the first part of the sentence, and then the last part of the sentence. So it is a little bit tricky even to explain and tricky to follow, but we'll start from verse 12 and see how we get on, and I'll try and be as simple as possible with each one of these verses. So verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, we all know the narrative. Adam, the first man, created by God, he was made upright. without sin, but he was able to freely choose, to obey or to disobey God if he so desired. He was able to choose that. Sadly, as we all know, he chose to disobey God. That was his desire. He took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was tempted by Satan to take of that tree, even though God had expressly, clearly told him not to do so. And God had told him what would happen if he did do it. The day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. So Adam was given the warning and the consequences, and yet he continued. He chose to ignore those warnings and to willingly disobey God. And because he did so, well, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into the world. Sin did not just affect Adam. Didn't just affect him as an individual. And well, we could even make an application there, because this teaches us something not just about Adam and his fall, but about the nature of sin. Sin never affects just the individual. Sometimes when we're tempted and we fall into sin, we think to ourselves, this sin is just going to affect me. Nobody else is going to know. Nobody else is going to get hurt. But that's not how sin works. It's impossible to sin and have it only affect you. Sin affects people around you, most certainly. Your nearest, your dearest, those closest to you. If you sin, you change. You become a more reserved person, a more antisocial person, one who is less generous, one who is less kind, one who is more proud. Sin affects you. And because it affects you, it affects other people. Sin is never just exclusive to one person. Sin affects many people. It's like an infectious disease. And so there is no such thing. Satan will always tempt us to say, you just do this sin. It'll only be you that will know about it. It'll only be you who is affected. That's a lie. Like so many, well, like all of Satan's temptations. Sin affects many people and many things. Well, we know that even the earth was cursed when Adam sinned. Even the earth would no longer easily yield its fruit. Man would have to sweat and to toil to bring forth the fruit of the earth. Adam was the pinnacle of creation. He had been given dominion over the earth. And so when he sinned, well, everything around him sinned, fell into decay and corruption. He was affected, his environment was affected, and of course all his descendants were affected. All of mankind, well, we were corrupted, brought under the curse of sin. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death as well. Sin and death are inseparable. Sin and death are two sides of the same coin. The Apostle Paul is going to say later in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That is so very true. This is why we die. Every man dies because every man is a sinner. Every man is a sinner. That's the great undeniable sign of sin. Death, the grave, the tomb, all these graveyards that we see around us in churchyards and so forth. What do all these things tell us about mankind? Death and the grave. What do they tell us about man? They tell us that man is a sinner. Why is death in the world? Why do people die? Well, children often ask us that. Why is it that people die? The right answer, the biblical answer, is because we are sinners. That is the simple and clear answer. We die because we are sinners. The grave testifies to that fact. This is the great truth of the Word of God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Many people don't like this doctrine of original sin. They don't like the fact that Adam's sin has been inherited by all of us. They say, why has Adam's sin come down to me? Adam, I'm not Adam. Why has his sin been inherited by me? Some people make this objection and think they're very clever. They think it's unfair, the word of God. It's almost as if they say to themselves, if I had been in Adam's place, I would never have fallen. If I had been Adam in the Garden of Eden, I would never have fallen. So why should I be counted guilty because Adam did fall? If it was up to me, I would never have fallen. But this is such a foolish thing. Of course, we have all broken rules, just as Adam did. Adam broke a stated commandment of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we do exactly the same thing. We break commandments, stated commandments, all the time. Even when we're children, our parents say that we ought not to do something. Don't touch this, don't do that. We do it in our nature from a very early age. We break commandments. How on earth do we ever think that we would have stood where Adam fell? We are so easily tempted. Adam was tempted. Sometimes we like to think that Adam should have resisted the temptation. But you think of how weak we are when we are tempted. We face so many temptations in this world and this society, and we find so many of them so irresistible, and we fall so easily to them. This is our weakness, and we all know it. The economy of this society, this consumerist society, capitalist society, it depends on us being unable to resist temptation. The advertisers know that if they dangle something in front of us, some new product, or some new fangled invention that has come our way, well, we won't be able to resist it. We need to have it. They know that we cannot resist the temptation of new things to make us better, to make us more advanced. And so this is the way we are. We're just like Adam. And so it's utter arrogance and foolishness to think that we, who have fallen to temptation and sin a million times, would have stood firm where Adam fell. And we, of course, we have broken God's law. Adam broke a law given to him by God. We break God's laws constantly, the Ten Commandments that are published in God's Word, with our constant lying and our constant stealing and covetousness, and our anger and our violence. We have repeatedly broken the Ten Commandments. And this is what sin is. This is how sin is described in the Scriptures. Sin is the transgression of the law. So we have all sinned. We are no better than Adam. We are just like Adam. We are all the children of Adam. And we are worthy inheritors of Adam's curse. But the Ten Commandments, as I've just mentioned, these commandments will be in the Apostle Paul's thinking when we begin to move through these chapters. Verse 13, this is where the bracket, this middle section, starts. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The Ten Commandments specifically are brought into view here. But the argument that will unfold before us is simply this, and I'll try and put it as simply as I can. Adam broke a law of God, a law that was stated to him, do not eat of the tree. He broke that law. But after Adam, there were no stated laws of God. There were no published laws of God until Moses. Many years after Adam, of course, we're not going to calculate it. But from Adam to Moses, there were no published, stated laws of God. Adam had one, and then Moses was given the Ten Commandments on the Mount Sinai. But in the interim, there was no published, stated law of God. And the argument that will reveal itself here in these verses is, well, if there was no stated, published law of God, why did people still die? Why were people still counted as sinners, guilty in the sight of God? They didn't have a law. They didn't have a published law. So why were they guilty? Why did they still die as sinners? And we see this in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death, sinners died, even when there was no published law, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam had broken a clear law. They hadn't. The people in between Adam and Moses, they hadn't broken a published law. So why are they still considered guilty? Well, they are considered guilty, of course. They are still sinners. And well, we remember what the Apostle Paul wrote earlier in this letter. If you turn very quickly to Romans chapter 2, this will help explain what we are talking about this evening. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let us remind ourselves of these things. For when the Gentiles, which, this is the important part, have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. The Gentiles didn't know the Ten Commandments, but they knew it by nature, the Apostle Paul says. And then verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And well, if you remember, the teaching of the Apostle Paul is simply this: we all have the law of God written in our hearts, even if it is not published outside of ourselves, even if we don't have that knowledge of it, as it were. It's written in our hearts. It's stamped into our constitution. Our consciences bear witness. Every man has a conscience. Even those who lived between Adam and Moses, they didn't have the law, but they did have a conscience. They were aware of what was right and what was wrong. They knew when they were doing something right or when they were doing something wrong. They knew it in and of themselves. We don't need to be taught those things. No child, no matter how ignorant, needs to be taught that it's wrong to kill people. We know instinctively that that's wrong, or that it's wrong to lie. We know instinctively that it's wrong to lie. These things are in us. And of course, it works the other way as well. We don't need to be told that it's good to be kind, that it's good to be loving. We know those things. Our conscience agrees with that. So the law is written very much in our hearts. The conscience bears witness. And by the way, this is true even when men make laws that go against God's law. Men often make laws that go against God's law, but the conscience still works. And, well, we could take an example. You think of abortion in today's society. Well, abortion is not against the law. It's legal. But that doesn't mean that a woman who aborts her child will not feel guilty, will not feel turmoil, will not feel agony of conscience. Why do they feel bad? It's not against the law. Nobody's going to imprison you. Nobody's going to fine you. Ah, but their conscience knows that it's wrong. Their conscience within them knows that it's wrong. Again, you could add it perhaps with homosexuality. It's not a crime in this country to be homosexual. It's legal, it's promoted, and so forth. And yet we read and hear about so many cases of depression and anxiety and even suicide in homosexual communities. Why is that? It's legal to be homosexual. The homosexual community will say, oh, it's because everybody's homophobic. It's because of us. It's not because of us. It's because the conscience within each and every one of them is in turmoil. That's why they struggle. That's why they can never find any peace. It's because of that great war within them. So these things, well, they illustrate that the law is within us. We don't need to have the published law in front of us to know what is right and what is wrong. These things are very clear. But verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They knew the law by heart. It was written on their heart. But Adam is described at the end of verse 14 as the figure of him that was to come. And here we learn that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Perhaps it's better to say that Adam is an anti-type of Christ. They're very different, of course, and Paul is going to make the contrast very clear in the following verses. But they are very similar in this sense. And I quote from William Hendrickson and his commentary on this portion of the letter to the Romans. He writes, Adam imparts to those who are his that which belonged to him. Adam imparts to those who are his that which belonged to him. And in the same way, Christ bestows on his beloved ones that which is his. In this respect, Adam foreshadows Christ. Adam imparts that which belongs to him to those who are children of Adam, and Christ bestows on his dear and beloved children that which belongs to him. But of course, the blessings of Christ far outweigh the curse of Adam. And let's move quickly through these next few verses. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Well, Adam has brought offense into the world, has brought sin into the world, and we all suffer because of it. We have all inherited that sinful state. But Christ brings a free gift. A free gift. Yes, there is death in the world, but there is also a gospel in the world. Free salvation. And everyone can benefit from it. This is a greater blessing. Adam has brought an offense, but Christ has brought a free gift into this world. And then verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Adam has brought judgment upon himself and upon all his descendants. Judgment, and we will all have to face God one day in judgment. That is what Adam has brought upon the human race. But Christ, what has he given? Through faith in his name, well, he has given us acceptance with God, justification. We are made right with God. At the very end of time, we shall appear before God not guilty. He will declare us not guilty, justified, just as if we had never sinned, even though we have sinned a million sins and more. If we have faith in Christ, that sin debt will be wiped out completely. And verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Adam has brought death into the world. Temporal death, bodily death, physical death, and spiritual death. Eternal death for all those who die in Adam. There is judgment and then there is eternal loss. But what has Christ brought into this world through the gospel? Abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness, in his goodness, clothed in that perfect life that earns heaven for us. And we may enter into eternal glory because of that gift of righteousness. These things are tremendous, the gift of righteousness, and we shall reign in life by one. We reign with Christ forever, for all eternity, as kings, as it were, and queens in the sight of God. And really, the main thrust of these verses is that, yes, Adam, well, even before the fall, when God created Adam, yes, Adam was glorious. But Adam is not as glorious, nowhere near as glorious, as any man, woman, or child who is redeemed by the blood of Christ. That is far more glorious. Adam, yes, he lost much, but in Christ we regain all of that and we receive so much more: eternal life, peace with God, and reigning forever with Christ. We receive so much more than Adam ever lost. And verse 18, therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. This is the conclusion that Paul gives. Judgment has come upon all men through Adam, but righteousness will come upon all men unto justification of life. By the way, we ought to clarify that when the Apostle Paul says all men will be justified through faith in Christ here, justification of life, he doesn't mean literally everybody, including unbelievers. That's clear because there are so many passages in this letter and in other of Paul's letters and throughout Scripture that says that the people of God are set apart. Not everybody will be justified. Even in these verses, verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness Only those who receive the gift, those who reject the gift, obviously, will not be saved. But those who reject it, or those who receive it rather, they will indeed be eternally blessed. So not all men, it's most likely the Apostle Paul uses this term, all men, to teach the Jews that the gospel would go out to other lands, to the Gentiles. That's what he means. All men, as in all nations, not just the Jews. But of course, not everybody will be justified at the very end of time. But look at verse 19, and I'll close with this. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness, be made righteous. Well, the obedience of Christ is magnified here. Remember the obedience of Christ, not just his life of righteousness, not just his perfect life of obedience to God, but the death of Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is included here. The cross was the climax of the obedience of Christ. The cross was the glory of his obedience, as we considered on the Lord's Day morning. The cross, Christ's obedience in its true fulfillment, an obedience driven, of course, not by empty and cold obligation, not out of fear, but by love. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross because of love. Love for the Father, love for those whom the Father had given him, love for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. So by the obedience, the precious obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. How thankful we are for that obedience. We who are so often disobedient, may we learn obedience from the Lord Jesus Christ. May we obey God, may we obey the law, not because we can be saved by the law, not because we're fearful of God, although it is right that we fear the Lord, but above all, we love God, and we are so thankful to God for all that he has done for us. That drives our obedience, just as Christ, his love, compelled him to perfect obedience of the law of God that led to our justification. Well, these things, these verses, a little tricky and a little complicated to work through, but there are glorious things here. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank thee for Christ and for his obedience. O Lord, we thank thee that through his righteousness we are saved. We who are but lost sinners, we who are but children of Adam. And O Lord, we know that if we were sent to eternal damnation, we would have deserved it. But Lord, we know that through faith in Christ, we are saved eternally. We receive far more than we could ever have deserved. O Lord, we thank thee for these glorious things. Help us, O Lord, to resist temptation, to honor thee, to walk worthily of this our calling. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.